I want to thank Steve for the privilege to be able to come today and share with you from God's Word. So let's take our Bibles and open up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be going through a selected amount of scriptures today. And I have to admit to you that the topic that I have been asked to preach on is one that would take me months at our church to preach through. This is going to be an attempt to try to get through some of it here this morning and to try to clarify some of the topics regarding the sovereign elective purposes of God. Now, for those of you who maybe have not heard on those issues or studying on those topics, this is probably one of the deepest subjects in all of the Word of God to discuss, but it is most important because it is by the sovereign elective purposes of God that anybody is saved. So what I want to do is just to have us look to begin with a passage here in John chapter 6. I'm going to read through a few of the verses beginning in verse 35. This is John chapter 6 verse 35, and I'm going to read down through verse 44 for the setting this morning. And we won't expound all of this text this morning, but we'll look at some of it, and then we're going to go through some other scriptures to try to amplify what the Lord is talking about here regarding this topic in John 6 and following. We're dropping right in the middle of a preaching sermon that our Lord gave, and he was talking about himself being the bread of life. This is one of those I am statements of Christ where he says, I am the bread of life, and the I am is the emphatic use of it in the Greek text. It's the same I am in the Exodus passage in Exodus 3 where Moses asked God, who do I say that I am? Or who do I say that you are, rather? And God responds to Moses by saying, I am that I am, which referred to the eternal nature of God, that he is not I was, I will be. He is the I am. He is the eternal one who's always been. So Jesus claims to be the I am here in this passage, as he does with other passages when he talks about the I am, but here specifically he claims to be the bread of life, the source of all life. And it's an important statement that he gives, but then there are those that are listening to him, and we have a response here in verse 35 of John 6 where Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. These are very clear statements about Jesus being the source of life, the only means by which someone can have eternal life, which he's repeated many times. But then in verse 36, it says this, but I said to you that you have seen me, and here's the important phrase, and yet you do not believe. Now, it's a large context here in this text, but the greater context is this. Jesus has come as Messiah. He has come as the Christ. He has shown himself to be the Christ through miracles, signs, and wonders. He has spoken authoritatively. He has preached the word of God to them. He has given absolute definitive evidence that he is who he claims to be. And yet these who are listening to him do not believe him. In other words, there's ample opportunity for them to believe. There's reason for them to believe. The evidence is astounding that he is who he claims to be. The miracles are miracles that are not explainable except by the supernatural power of God, whereby Jesus Christ has actually resurrected the dead. He's created food, the feeding of the 5,000, which was really about the feeding of 25,000 because they only counted the men, so there would have been women and children there. So whenever he created the food, he created fish and loaves out of just a few of those things and fed 25,000 plus. He's healed people who were affected by leprosy and diseases and maimed. And so there's no way to explain it other than that he is God, who he claimed to be. But then we come to this text, and it says that those who heard him did not believe in him. That by itself is an astounding statement, that they didn't believe. After all the evidence, yet they were unwilling to believe in him. Now, in many situations, and pastors deal with this often, they deal with discouragement because they will preach a message, they will share the truth of God's word, and people, it seems like, are unaffected by it. They have no desire to believe it, no desire to follow the gospel of Christ. Churches today are being affected by this because there are more people that are leaving church. In fact, there are sad articles that are being put out that there's a large group of people who are leaving the church never to return. Sadly, young people are leaving the church never to return. There's a growing escalation of anti-biblical sentiments, and there's also a growing escalation of people who have no desire for the things of God or the things of the church or the word of God. So it's a temptation to be discouraged. And here Jesus has given his all. He's preached his heart out. He's given the truth. He's shown himself to be who he is by miracles, signs, and wonders. And yet they do not believe. Now there would be a temptation here if you were just a simple man to walk away from the ministry and say, forget it, I'm going to go sell cars. But here, this is what Jesus says in response to their lack of belief. And this is a most astounding statement. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the point that he's making is the plan is happening just like God intended it to happen. All that God has intended to save will come to him. Just because there are those there that do not believe at this time, just because there are those who have rejected the truth of the claims of Christ, has not stopped the plan of God to build his church. He goes on in this same passage and says, beginning again in verse 37 and reading the beginning of the verse, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Reading further now, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 41 says, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says that I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur or complain among yourselves. Now look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. This sets the stage for one of the most definitive and often debated doctrines of all the Word of God. We talk about it in the context in seminaries and even among theologians in the context of Reformed theology. Reformed theology has a rich history in the church. In fact, just this past week, there were millions of people who celebrated the holiday called Halloween. And while parents were sending out their children to receive buckets of candy to make sure they keep the dental industry in good supply, there's another holiday that is missed. In fact, it is the reason why October 31st is important. It's called Reformation Day. And Reformation Day has been lost in the context of those, I believe, satanic holidays that have overshadowed the truth of the Word of God. Isn't it amazing that on the very same things that we should be celebrating, the things of God and the things of Christ, there's always something to get in the way? Like with Reformation Day, there's Halloween, which celebrates demons and devils and all kinds of spiritisms and so forth like that. You come to Christmas, it's not about Jesus and the birth of the Messiah. It's about Santa Claus and Christmas trees and gifts given to one another. You come to Easter, it's not about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about Easter bunnies who lay eggs. Strange, isn't it? Why is that? Do you think maybe there's just an attempt to obscure the truth, the real truth, why we have these times of celebration? You may not know this, but in many Southern Baptist churches particularly, there are very few who even know about Reformation Day. You say, what is Reformation Day? Well, Reformation Day is the celebration of the beginning of the Reformation that occurred in 1517 with Martin Luther. Martin Luther, what we call the Great Reformer, was at that time in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was very, very well educated and a teacher in the Roman Catholic Church, and believed at that time that he was going to be saved by the merits of the church, by the work in the church, by his monkery, as they call it, as he would give himself over to long periods of study, long periods of abuse of his own body to try to bring him into right relationship with God. He believed by his own works and by penance and other works of the Roman Catholic Mass that he would be brought into right relationship with God. But by God's grace, God had opened his eyes to the truth. He was a very studious person, and he studied the book of Romans, and he studied the book of Galatians, and through that great work of God's Spirit in his life, God opened his mind to the truth of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That it wasn't through the Roman Catholic Church, that it wasn't through penance and spiritual works that you gained favor with God, but it was only through faith in Christ alone that you were saved. So this was a major transformation. And so there happened to be something going on that day. There was a man that was going through the towns who was selling what was called indulgences. And in those days, indulgences are what they even sound like, that you could indulge in something. And the idea was this: if you paid a certain amount of money to the Roman Catholic Church, you could pay for your forgiveness of sins. They actually had a list of sins that you could commit and how much it would cost for you to commit those sins. For like $2 in American times of dollars, you would be able to have the sin of adultery. Or you could be drunk for so long as you committed your money to the Roman Catholic Church and paid for your indulgences. There was a gentleman that was moving through the area and was selling these things, and it really struck at the heart of the issue of how is it that someone is to get forgiveness? Do you pay for forgiveness? Do you work for forgiveness? How is it that a man is made right in the sight of God with all of his sin? So Martin Luther, in response to that, nailed what is called traditionally and historically the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Now, this was something that they commonly did, and what he was trying to do is spark a debate. He wasn't after just causing confusion. He was genuinely trying to spark a debate within the Roman Catholic Church. He was dealing with the topic of repentance and the topic of the selling of indulgences, and how is it that a man or a woman can truly receive forgiveness from God? Well, of course, I don't have time to go into it, but as a result of that, it moved in a great move of God to start what is called the Reformation. And as a result of that, Martin Luther was eventually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because he preached salvation through Christ alone, not through the Roman Catholic Church, not through Mass, not through penance, not through going through large and long periods of spiritual works. So it was a major move of God. In fact, the reason why churches like this exist today, the reason why there are Baptist and Presbyterians and Methodist churches is because of the Reformation. It is the Protestant movement. And Protestant simply means to protest. And so there were men who were moved by God, and they had been saved through the work of Christ on the cross. And as a result, they protested the Roman Catholic stance of salvation by grace plus works in the church. They protested that. But also in the midst of that great work of the Reformation through Martin Luther came other great men of God. One of them happened to be a man by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin lived and existed nearly 460 plus years ago. About that time, he took the pastorate at a church called St. Peter's Church in Geneva, Switzerland. He'd come to Geneva, Switzerland because he was trying to flee persecution for him being one of the reformers and teaching that salvation came by faith alone and Christ alone. He was a scholar of scholars. He was well educated. He started out, believe it or not, as a lawyer, but then was moved by God to go into the ministry. He studied the scriptures immensely. He preached twice a day at the church at St. Peter's. He also preached twice every day, every other month. And also, he actually wrote volumes and volumes of works. We have his Institutes of Calvin that are given to us today. And all of his sermons, which were hundreds and hundreds, even in individual books that he preached expositionally. It was because of his work in Geneva that he believed the light of God's word was breaking forth. Now, you have to understand the context of this time. before the Reformation in 1517, when Martin Luther had done his great work by God, really the church, the real church, was in darkness. I mean, people were illiterate, they didn't read, and then the most of the church services in the Roman Catholic Church were conducted in Latin, and the priest was the only one who knew what was being said at any time given in a local church. So people would come and participate, really, in an illiterate way. They didn't know what the Word of God said. There wasn't printed Bibles like we have today. That had not happened yet, even though there was the invention of the Gutenberg Press. And then we had John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who came along and started translating the Word of God and put the Word of God in the language of the people so they could read the Word of God. And it was because of all of that that the church was taken out of darkness into light. You know, we have such a resource today as far as Scripture is concerned. We have volumes of Bibles that are given to us that we have available to us today. We have the Word of God given to us in the internet. We have, it's all so readily accessible to all of us. Well, it wasn't like that in those days. It was a great darkness over the church. And it was because of the lack of the Word of God. But then, of course, through the preaching of the Word of God, through these great reformers like John Calvin, there began to be a explosion, really, of the light of God's Word. People were becoming aware of their own sinfulness, as we sang the song in Amazing Grace, their own wretchedness before God. They were overwhelmed with the reality of the wrath of God. They had not heard things like this before. It was all under the cover of the Roman Catholic Church and had been hidden for 1,500 years. That's why we call it the Dark Ages. But it no longer was dark, because God was opening His Word to the common people. In fact, John Calvin developed the motto, Post Tenebras Lux, which is a word that means after darkness light. It became really the motto of the Reformation, that after the long periods of darkness where people were not aware of the truth of God, that now the light was bursting forth and the truth was coming forth. Wrapped up in that darkness, in that period in the Roman Catholic Church, was the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of salvation. Really, you could say the entire gospel was wrapped up in the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. But through the preaching of John Calvin, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, other great men of God, Martin Luther and others, the light was bursting forth and the gospel was being told to thousands. In those days, of course, it wasn't like it is today, even though we're praying for the persecuted church. If you preach justification by faith alone in Christ alone, you literally could lose your life. And it wasn't an easy way to go. Many of them were burned alive at the stake because of their preaching of the Word of God. John Huss was one of those examples who was burned alive at the stake because he was unwilling to compromise the truth of God's Word. It even says of his own testimony that he sang hymns as he was being engulfed in the flames. The sad reality is that a lot of this truth that was taught in those days has been lost in the church. How many churches do you know of that celebrate Reformation on Halloween? Not many. Not many. We give ourselves over to the world and what the world fashions these holidays to be instead of the proclamation of the truth of God's Word. We should be heralding from the rooftops the truth that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. It's the difference between heaven and hell. You realize that, right? It's the difference between being saved and lost. It's the difference between being able to be assured of heaven or to be condemned to eternal hell. So we come to this passage here in John 6, and I start here because on top of all the great doctrines regarding salvation, particularly Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone, you have these doctrines that were discussed, taught, and referred to and expounded in the Reformation, which are called the sovereignty of God or the elective purposes of God. And these are great truths because in those we find the assurance of our salvation, and also we find the assurance of our evangelistic efforts. There could be no success in evangelism. There could be no church apart from the elective purposes of God. And what do I mean by that? Just to be very, very clear about this. Whenever we say that God is sovereign, that simply means this, that he is in control. And he controls everything, not just a small, minute group of things. He controls everything. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that he controls the heavens and the earth, that he controls the rise of kings and the demise of nations. But he also controls everything about his church. And he controls the salvation of those that will be part of his church. This is not something that is left at the whim of man, or even at the will of man, or the wish of man. This is under the control of a sovereign God. So whenever it says that God elects, what do we mean by that? Is that God makes a choice. He chooses to save someone. Now, what is often missed whenever people discuss this topic is they forget that all of humanity is condemned to eternal hell based upon Romans chapter 5 that says all who are in Adam are going to die. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember this, whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden and God told Adam and Eve that you should not eat of this tree in the garden, what did they do? Well, we know the story. They ate of it, right? He said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And they did. They died spiritually immediately. They died physically later. In the book of Ezekiel, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. It says in Romans, the wages of sin is what? Death. By the way, if you ever are in trouble with a job and you want job security, become a funeral director. You'll have all the work you need. It never will stop. It never will stop. Why is there death? Because God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Why is there destruction? Why is there decay? Because of sin that was brought into this world. And the sad reality is that so many people today are being taught that death is the end of it all. That whenever you die physically, that's it. That's all there is. In the public school systems, the government school systems, children are taught that evolution is true. Creation is forbidden. The doctrine of God, that he exists and that he created, is withheld from the children's minds. But evolution is taught, and the idea is that you're nothing but just a group of cells that have come together by chance. You have no purpose. You have no reason. You have no real reason to live. And all you do is end up dying, and that's it. That's why, by the way, that you have the flourishing thought of abortion. That's why you have now the flourishing thought of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. That's why you have the whole talk about transgenderism. That's why you have the whole problem with the gender identity today. It's because we have abandoned the Word of God. We've eliminated the truth of Scripture, and there is no plumb line anymore. There is no standard by which you govern anything. And I know that even in my lifetime, which has not been as long as some of you in here, you have seen clearly the departure of a nation away from the truth of God's word. And we have yet to see the full results of this. When it happens, and it's going to happen even faster, we're going to see things that will shock us completely, because we left the word of God and the standard of God's word. So this passage we have in before us today, John 6 and verse 35 through 40 particularly, and others we'll look at, we have to ask the question, why is it then that that is such an amazing statement? Why is it in the face of Jesus himself, very much aware of the fact that these are not believing in the message that he's preaching, why is this statement in verse 37 so amazing? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus faces the reality that there are many who do not believe in him, but then gives himself assurance of the plan and the purpose of God. Another way of saying that is, Jesus faces the rejection of his own people, the Jewish people, yet at the same time recognizes that all that God has given to him will come to him. All of them. Now again, we ask the question, why is this amazing? Well, look at verse 44. Look at verse 44. Just at the beginning of the verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this is something the church has lost. This one statement. Because we do everything we possibly can to sugarcoat the gospel. We make it palatable. We remove the offense of the gospel. We decide not to preach about repentance or the lordship of Christ or the need to turn from your sin and embrace the one and true and living God. You can come to Jesus as you are, believe in Jesus as you are, and remain as you are. The problem is that what we're doing is we're diminishing the gospel message and we're creating large portions of people who don't even really have true salvation. But Jesus admits here and clearly teaches that no one at all, and I can't get into the details of the Greek language here, but to just simply say this is that the original language is very, very emphatic. And the way it could be said is this: no one, absolutely no one, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, no one can be saved, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. And no one can be saved, no matter how great an orator the preacher may be. And no one can be saved, no matter how moving the music may be, unless the Father draws them. And the word draw here is the word that actually has been translated, like in the book of James, to drag. It is an active verb, meaning that God is the one who does the drawing. He's the one who does the work. He's the only one that can change the heart and the mind of man who is corrupt. So whenever I read verse 37, where it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," what makes this even more amazing is verse 44, "No one can come unless the Father draws him." No one can. And so to help us to understand that, we're going to go through a couple of things this morning that will amplify the reason why this is so important. First of all, you need to understand the real problem. The real problem. Now, we have frankly been psychologized to death in our culture. All right? Everything is either a problem that is psychological or mental. We have redefined sin, haven't we? We don't call drunkenness drunkenness. We call it alcoholism. We don't call someone who's out of control, someone who doesn't have temperance. We call them someone who has ADHD. And so over time, what we have done is this. We have redefined sin to where sin is no longer sinful. It's a mental problem. It's a disorder instead of a real serious offense against God. And as a result of that, it's kind of sad to say this, you have to preach to help people to see themselves lost before you can even give the gospel. Many years ago now, you could talk about the reality of salvation. You could say, you know, you need to be saved. And people would say, yeah, I understand that. I'm a sinner. That's not the way it is today. People don't understand that anymore. It's not even the truth anymore for many people. It's not even in the church. And whenever we look at the Word of God, we see there's a serious problem. And let me just begin. So let's see how much time we have today. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to get through some of this. But Romans chapter 1, I want to take you on a little biblical journey and show you some clear teaching regarding the condition of man. The condition of man. Now, Romans chapter 1 through 3 really is a definitive statement about the depravity of man or the sinfulness of man. And unless you have a tendency to do this, be careful that you remove yourself from this passage. Because this is not Paul talking about them over there. It's not talking about that group of people over there. He's talking about all of us. All of us. Whenever he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's not talking about some other group. He's talking about all of us. All of us. This is Romans 1, the first chapter. So to begin with, when Paul begins to give us a definitive statement about the gospel, where does he go? What I want you to notice is this, and Romans really is an exposition of the gospel. What Paul does at the very beginning is this. He does not talk about the love of God. He doesn't. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't tell you that. What he does tell you is the wrath of God is being revealed right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look at it with me in Romans 1:18. This is the beginning of it. For the wrath of God is revealed, and the idea is continually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's a lot in that one verse, but to summarize what Paul is really saying is this. the wrath of God, the actual justice of God against sin, is being dispensed from heaven right now against all sinfulness. And to go a little further with that, he's talking to those who suppress the truth. And that's everyone. Everyone at some point in their life suppressed the truth. And the devil knows that. He knows how to do that. He works hard at helping people to have means by which they can suppress the truth. He wants you to believe in evolution so that you will suppress the truth about God and creation. He wants you to believe in the psychologized approach to humanity so that you will suppress the truth about true sinfulness. He wants you to believe these things so that you will not truly understand your serious condition before a holy and righteous God. And so this wrath is constantly revealed against those who are sinful. Now we can go further with this. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you've ever wondered just how bad it really is, well, here's what Paul's own definitive word, in quoting an Old Testament passage, says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. He says this, and as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody out here who can claim perfect righteousness. Nobody. He says in verse 11, there is none who understands. That means understands spiritual truth. There's none who seek after God. Just to add a little footnote to that, today there's what is called the seeker churches. And the idea is to appeal to the seekers. And so what we do is we give them as much of the world as possible so they feel comfortable when they come to church. And we appeal to the seekers. I have to admit to you, and based upon Scripture's teaching, there is no one who seeks after God. Only God is the only seeker in the church. God is the only one seeking men. Men don't seek God. On their own, they don't go after God. I mean, after all, if you think that men were truly seeking God, this place would be full. Churches would be just running over. There would be thousands of churches everywhere. But most don't seek God. In fact, all don't seek God until God does the work on their heart. So it says in this text that none seek after God. Now verse 12, they have all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. And none does good, no, not one. Now, that is a definitive statement about the condition of man. Man is unrighteous, ungodly, and sinful. Even the most righteous person you can think of in human terms, even the one that you believe is one of the greatest people on this planet, is an infinite distance away from a holy God. Infinite distance. And there's no way for you to bridge that gap. There's no way possible for you to do so. Let me show you another passage. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now this passage, Paul talks about the condition of man also. He looks at it from a different perspective. How not only are we sinful, but also that we are actually under the control of the devil and the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's another way of saying that they are controlled by and driven by the devil himself. In verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lust of our flesh. That's the desires of the flesh. And fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? What does it say? Wrath, right? That means children deserving of wrath. So Paul, again, clearly teaches us that men are in their sin, driven by their own fleshly desires, driven by the devil and his own affections. One of the passages, if you want to turn to it, you can, or you can just listen carefully. And this is Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you have Paul's definitive statement about the inability of man to obey the law of God. Now, a lot of people believe and teach that God gave the Ten Commandments so that we can know how to be right with God. Well, that's true in one sense, but not in another. God gave the law so that you will know that you need him to be saved. Because the law was not given to save you. Listen to this. The law was given to condemn you. That's why God gave the law. He didn't give you the Ten Commandments for you to pull your bootstraps up and to say, I'm going to do my very best to live according to the Ten Commandments so that I can be okay with God. No. The Bible teaches this. You are not able to keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you say that you have kept the Ten Commandments, you just broke one of them because you lied. And the point is this: men, women, children do not have the ability to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, ask yourself a question. When a beautiful baby is born, and then they begin to grow up into their age where they actually can express a little bit of their will, do they do what's righteous and what is good without you telling them? No, they do what is evil and what is bad on their own. You don't have to teach them to do that. What you have to teach them to do is what is right. Because by their nature, they are vipers in diapers. Aren't they? They're evil. They are. That's why we have the rod. We don't spare the rod so that we can make sure that they are trained in righteousness. Naturally speaking, folks, we're evil. We're evil. We don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that, but that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. In fact, we're in such a sad shape that we don't even have the ability to keep the law. Look at Romans 8 now. Romans 8 and verse 6. Romans 8 and verse 6. It says this. Well, let's just back up to verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, that's Paul's way of saying those that are lost, those that don't know Christ, live according to the desires of the flesh. That's what they do. They live their lives based upon whatever their flesh desires. And then it says this. Look at verse 6 now. But to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind is at enmity against God. It's hostile to God. That's the idea. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Did you catch what it just said? That mind, that heart that is lost without Christ, it says, is hostile to God, and it cannot be subject to the law of God. That means it cannot obey the law of God. And just in case that's not clear enough, in verse 8 he says this, so then, those who are in the flesh, listen to this, cannot please God. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Martin Luther had to reach this point before the advent of the Reformation. He had done so many things to try to make himself right with God. He traveled and made his journey to Rome and tried to ascend the steps there that were believed to be the steps that were the very steps that Jesus ascended before his trial before Pilate. He did all of this stuff. He would stay out in the cold, in the snow, and beat his body and freeze himself almost to death in hopes that maybe perhaps he could be accepted to God. And finally, he came to that point by reading Scripture and studying the book of Romans and also Galatians that he cannot please God. There's nothing he can do to please God. He can't keep the law. He's a sinner by nature. He's evil inside. His heart is corrupt, as Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Verses and verses and verses of Scripture testify to this reality. So that's one of the major problems that we face at the very beginning, is that we are sinful, inherently evil, unable to obey the law of God, and simply put, unable to save ourselves and unwilling to respond to the gospel call. Unwilling. We love our sin. Let me show you another passage. Look at John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And here you have Jesus' words regarding this. In verse 18, this is John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned. That is, the one who believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned to hell or to be judged. But he who does not believe is condemned already. He's already under judgment. Because, why? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, he goes on to explain this condemnation. Look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation. What is that? That light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, listen to this, hates the light, hates it, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Listen, the reason why people don't come to church is because they love their sin. The reason why they don't want to read the scripture is because they love the evil that they do. They love the sin that they're in. They love their complacency with God. They hate the light. Why? Because it will expose their sin. Every move of God, without exception, every move of God that was a genuine move of God, whether it's the Reformation or the Great Awakening, have always been characterized by a tremendous, overwhelming hatred and exposure of sin. I mean, during the Great Awakening, when Jonathan Edwards would preach, they would tell us by their own testimony that men and women would weep for hours because they were afraid of the wrath of God about to pour out on their heads. We don't have that today. We have peanuts and popcorn and clowns and movies. Listen, there's a church just down the road from where I pastor that every May they do movie month. And what they do is this. They supplement the preaching of the Word of God by having movies. So they bring in contemporary movies of the day. And they dissect the movies and they show clips of the movies in the morning worship service. And then they, quote, expound the movie and try to teach spiritual truth regarding that. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Well, listen, that's not what God wanted us to do when we meet together as a church. We were to meet together and teach and study the Word of God, not expound the contemporary movies of the day. What we're doing is importing the world into the church. It won't be too long. You'll look at a church, you'll say, there's no difference. You could go to a rock concert. In fact, churches are painting their auditoriums black inside, making their stages all lit up with all types of spotlights and fog machines and all kinds of stuff. I mean, if you walk in there, you wouldn't know any different. There's a church, again, not too far from my church where I pastor, that a few years ago, on an Easter morning service, they had the song Highway to Hell by AC/DC on Easter Sunday. Now, I have to admit to you, I listened to it. They did a very good job. It sounded just like AC/DC. But I'll be honest with you. That is a blasphemy against God and His Word. So what they believe is this. They believe if we make the church look more like the world, everybody will just feel comfortable and come to the church. But you see, there's a fundamental problem with that is this. We don't truly understand the nature and the depravity of man. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot come to God. You can make the message of the gospel as complicated and as hard as you can, and Jesus did that. And the people that He has chosen to come will come, and the ones that He hasn't will not. That's the way Scripture teaches it. So, how bad is this problem? Well, I have to tell you and admit to you that I'm running out of time, right, Steve? What time are we supposed to end here? What, 2 o'clock, you said, right? All right, good, good. I may have to come back and finish this message. Let me quickly do a permeation, and then we'll do one last point, and that is the predestination. We'll be done with it. This kind of takes a lot of work to go through this. But the permeation is very simple, and I could just refer to it instead of taking you to it because you know it so well. I know Steve's preached on it many times, and that is this. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 21 through 23, you know the passage, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That simply means this, everybody's in the same boat. Nobody's better than someone else. And I hear this so often, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy down the road. Well, no, you might not be that bad, but as far as the boat is concerned, you might be in the front, he's in the back, but the boat's going down. And you're going with it. And it doesn't matter how good you are in human terms, how well you have done, how many, quote, commandments you have kept. You can be baptized until you're waterlogged. You can have more degrees than a thermometer. All of those things can be part of your life, and it has nothing to do with your relationship with God. None. None. Until you recognize the reality that you are as bad as the next person, and you're as bad as the worst criminal you can think of, you're not going to begin to understand your true condition. Often what we do, even historically, we say, you know, Hitler was a bad, bad man. But you know, the same hell that he's in is the same hell the good grandmother who loves everybody in her neighborhood yet doesn't know Christ is going to. Same hell. It burns just as hot. Burns just as hot. So this is that serious condition. What is going to save man out of this? Man can't save himself. He can't make one footstep toward God on his own. He has no ability to do that. In fact, everything in him repels him away from God. Everything in him hates everything about God. He can't even begin to do the law of God or keep the law of God. He has no desire for the things of God. What in the world can happen? As even the Old Testament prophet says, can a leopard change his spots? Is it possible? No. Can someone change their nature? It would be no different than you going home to your favorite pet, whether he's a dog or a cat, and saying to your cat, I want you to bark tonight. Not going to happen. All right? If it does, you might have more problems than you think, right? So we know that because we understand nature. The nature of the animal will determine what it does. So the nature of a sinner is this. Sinners sin. That's what they do. By nature, we do that. We don't have to be taught to do it. We don't have to be compelled to do it. We don't have to be forced to do it. We naturally do it. And often, we love to do it. Right? And so whenever we have this condition, we have to ask, how is it then that someone can be saved in this condition? What's going to happen? Well, I hear this so often. Well, if you have the right music and the right mood and the right lights and the right speaker, then they'll get saved. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God working sovereignly in the heart of people to regenerate them and draw them to himself. That's what it has to do with. You know, you can go through all kinds of schools on growing church and how to do that kind of thing. Ultimately, what we need to do is be faithful to teach and preach the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, no matter how offensive it may be, and let the world hear it so that God can use that word, the Word of God, to save people from their sins. Let me close today with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So turn there with me. This is a favorite passage of many to go to. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Often whenever some are going through the hardships of life or the struggles of life, this is one of the verses they go to. But this verse is in the context of a greater salvific context, or the salvation of God, the sovereign elective purposes of God. That's how all of this works. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says this, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, we could stop right there and we could just praise God for that, right? We know that all things work together for good. But that's not a universal promise. That's not for everybody. In fact, it's very well restricted. It says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who what? Love God. And then there's one other phrase here, and those who are called according to his purpose. And the word called actually is a word that refers to the sovereign calling of God in salvation. Well, we used to talk like that in church where we talked about the Spirit of God needed to call you. And the idea is that this is not a general call like we're calling out to the world to come to Christ and to believe the gospel. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the context of the human heart, where he calls you, he draws you to himself. That is that effectual call. That's the theologians call it that, the effectual call, meaning it accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish, that when God begins that call on your life, he calls you to salvation. So he identifies those who have that great promise of all things working together for good to those who, number one, love God. That's the characteristic of a Christian. And those who are the called according to his purpose. They are the called ones, the effectually called, the ones that the Spirit of God has regenerated, made new. But notice also in verse 28, they're called not just to be called in general, but they're called according to his what? His purpose. Now his purpose, which we don't have time to go to, you could read for yourself in Ephesians chapter 1, very specifically states there that you were chosen by God, predestinated by God for his purpose in grace, to put on display his character. In other words, you are saved primarily not to keep you out of hell, but to make God's grace be put on display. The fact that he would save anybody is an amazing statement. If he's a just and holy God, as he claims to be, and as Scripture clearly defines that he is, and that we have violated his law as the Bible teaches, and as we know we have, then that means that all of us should be rightly condemned to hell, right? That's the way it should be. Let me ask you a question. If you knew someone had murdered someone, and you had absolute clear evidence of it, they had murdered someone, and you took that person before a judge, and the judge said, you know what, I'm feeling so emotional today, and I just love all these people, and I love this guy. In fact, I'm just going to let him go. He's free. Would you think justice had been served? Of course not. Everybody would scream, justice has not been served. He needs to spend his time in jail or have the death penalty for his murder, right? That's what we would cry out for. So the same thing is the case for all of us. We have violated the law of God not once, not twice, but hundreds, if not thousands of times. And we stand before a just and holy God who cannot compromise his character, will not save you and compromise his character. He's not going to just generally love everybody. So how is it then that he can save you? Well, he has to send someone to pay the penalty for that, which happens to be Jesus Christ. He comes to the earth, lives a perfect life, never disobeys the law of God, and then is put on a cross and dies in your place. That's called substitutionary atonement. He dies in your place. He receives the full wrath of God upon him in your place. Therefore, as Romans 3 says, he can be a just judge and be able to save you without compromising his character, because justice has been satisfied with Jesus on the cross. That's how that works. And that is part of his purpose, to put on display the grace and the mercy of God. Now look at verse 29. It says this, and this is part of that same verse, okay? That's one of the things I love about, you know, the scripture. We have verses and chapters, but sometimes we have a tendency to isolate a verse and take it out of its context. Verse 28 is often taken out of its context. You say, great promise. But the promise is founded and in its context of a greater work of salvation. The reason why God can say that all things will work together for good is because from eternity past, long before any of us were ever born, he decided to save you. Because you can't save yourself. What are you going to do? Right? What are you going to do? You can't do anything at all except hate his law and disobey his law. So that's why he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. That's not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. In the biblical text, that has the idea of a predetermined love relationship. Like Cain knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a child. It says, God says in the Old Testament through the prophets, he says of Israel, of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. Doesn't mean that God wasn't aware of all the other nations on the earth. It simply means that he had a predetermined relationship with them. He set his affections and his love on that particular nation, as did Adam with Eve. And here's the same idea, that God predetermined to know you, predetermined to love you. And it says he predestined. That's exactly what it sounds like. He predetermined your destiny long before you were born. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, listen to this. There's never been a time in the history of the world or eternity past that God did not know you were a sinner and a violator of his law. So every single person that he predestines to eternal life are the very ones that do not deserve it, because they're all sinners, all deserving of the wrath of God. So he says he predestines us to be what? Conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. One last verse now in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, that is predetermined to save, these he also called. And the ones that he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, these he also glorified. So he's saying this, if in eternity past he decided to save you, in time he will call you, and in time he will justify you, and then eventually he will glorify you. These are all what is called in the Greek text aorist verbs, which are usually past tense verbs. But it has the idea of just completed action. In the mind of God, all of this is already done. It's already done. He's not, listen to this, he's not hoping it will happen. He's making it happen. Every single person who is saved just the same way. Just like the Apostle Paul was on the Damascus Road. On one day, he's headed to persecute and destroy Christians, and he hates the things of God, but then God interrupts his life, regenerates him, saves him, and he becomes a missionary to the Gentiles. Total reversal. That's what happens in every single God-given conversion. So in this text, verse 30, what is called by theologians the golden chain, you're linked together. Everything in eternity past ends up in eternity future. That's why he can say in verse 28, I know that all things work together for good. Why? Because God's in control of all of it. He's in control of everything from eternity past to eternity future. And he's going to take whatever's happened in your life, no matter how bad it may be, and eventually work it out to a good where you're glorified in the presence of God. It's the absolute assurance of salvation. Absolute assurance of it. Well, with that said, let me close with one last verse. We turn back to John. And in John chapter 6, as we looked at it at the very beginning, there was something there that you need to understand. When it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Romans 1, verses 28 through 30, very clearly taught. Those he predestined will eventually be glorified. All that the Father gives me will come to me. But notice the second part of the verse, verse 37, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know if I'm one of the predestined if you come? If you come. You say, well, I can't come. We'll just cry out for God's mercy. Say, God, be merciful to me like the tax collector said. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry out to God to save you. His desire is to save. That's what the scripture says. And the Bible also says that he will grant you faith. He will grant you repentance. He will grant you the ability to follow him. That's where that comes from. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God, and all the glory and all the grace goes to him. Let's pray together, okay? Our Father, today we thank you for our time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, even though these things that we hear about today are sometimes complicated to understand, we rest in the assurance of your sovereign plan, that you are the God who loves, that you are the God who saves, that you are the God who gives grace and mercy. And Lord, today I just pray especially that you would work in our hearts. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, that you would do that great work of drawing and regeneration, that you would grant the faith that is needed to believe, that you would grant the repentance they need to turn from their sin and to follow you. Help us not to leave this place today, Lord, without knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And I pray, Father, that none of us here would experience the full fury of the wrath of God in the future. Would you please, Lord, deliver us from that? In Jesus' name. Amen.